We've ended our Lenten journey, and now we're about to start our Eastertide journey, where we go from resurrection to Pentecost. So we have that season now of walking with the Lord in anticipation of the pouring out of his Spirit as his disciples, right? So Lent, as we just finished, your last day of Lent was actually Thursday. If you all continued through, congratulations. But I want to talk a little bit about it before I go into our message today, because Lent is about emphasizing a returning to the Lord. Lent is about a community that together endeavors to walk in the path of righteousness, to take up seriously together in communion, to walk in the steps of Jesus as his disciples and journey together. And of course, there's the giving up, there's the giving of alms, and then there is more prayer and meditation and that kind of thing. And the reason that these are things that are done is not because the church fathers thought, hey, this is a good option of something you might want to do in the spring. No, see, the church fathers understood our rogue nature. He understood our wanting to do our own self, our own way. They understood that we like to do things our way. And we like to take Jesus and his word and even the cross sometimes and wrap it around what we like and don't like. And strip it of the things we don't like. And so Lent becomes this important communal journey in which we're struggling together to overcome. In which if you're having a victory over the thing you gave up, but I am struggling, that you become the encourager. Because it begins to teach us how to do community. But too often, and even here at Church of the King, we make Lent about us, my individual walk, my individual choice, what I felt to do, but really it's a communal gathering or a communal enterprise together that we make a decision that we are going to walk toward the cross no matter what the cost. And so there's a reason that these things are given. So the giving up of alms is something that is to mark us. It is the idea that I am choosing to give up something. Alms is given for us to remind us to remember the generosity of our Father. That's why we give alms. It's not a payment to God. It's not making things right with God. No, it is the reminder of the generosity of the Lord. Because it's not always that we're supposed to be receiving from him. We always will be, but he calls us to give to others. He says, in our giving, we're revealing his nature. So when we're tight-fisted, we're not representing God. When we don't give because of fear, we're not representing God. I'm not after your money. I'm just dealing with hearts, okay? Hear me. I'm after hearts. Because where our treasure is, Jesus said, our hearts will be also. And so during that season of sacrifice, the reason that we give alms is because it tells us something about our hearts. It tells us something about our hearts. It reminds us, too, of the radical, generous nature of our Father. It reminds us to ask the questions, how am I stewarding what I have? How am I stewarding the possessions that I have? How am I stewarding the finances that I have? Because giving sacrificially reflects that we are dependent on the Lord for our sustenance, not our own strength. And we are to be moved by the Spirit in that. It's not to say, well, I only have $20 in my wallet, so every time I'm there, I'm going to give that away as a proof. No. If the Spirit leads you, yes, because then you can trust he's going to give it to you. But if you act presumptuously, you're probably just not going to have $20. So what I'm trying to get us to understand, the heart of this matter, not the rules, what it teaches us about us, what Lent teaches us about God, what Lent teaches us about community. Because one of the hardest things that the 21st century church has got to do is overcome the individualism that has been preached for so long. This is a personal savior, but he didn't come just for you. It's cute, and I love it. And he would have come just for you. But it has always been about the whole world. Always been about the whole world. And see, what we fail to realize is that when we don't want to walk in community in different aspects, what we don't realize is that our salvation is meant to be walked in community. God has never been individual. What are you talking about? God's triune. They are three in one. He's always been in community. And he created us to be community. So all of this, I can do it on my own. I don't need a church and all of those kinds of things. That's Antichrist. It is. Because here's the deal. How can I plant an apple tree out here in the middle of Route 50 and get apples? No. Why can't I, Steve?
Well,
I meant, like, what about in the medium? Because there's some dirt there. Okay, let's talk science. If I take and I plant an apple tree in the middle of the yard and there's no apple trees for a mile away, am I going to get apples? You're going to get an apple tree, but you can't get the fruit. You need community to pollinate. There will be no fruit individually from the apples because if there is nothing else to pollinate it, it can't. You go and try to plant 4 ears of corn and see what you get. Four kernels of corn. You've got to have at least 3 or 4 rows, at least 10. Why? Because you won't get anything but little, maybe some of those little ones that go in that Chinese food y'all eat. So I don't need it. But you know, those little baby corns. But if you want Silver Queen, they need a community. So what I'm saying is there is an appearance that can come when a tree is planted alone. It can look like a corn stalk when a kernel was planted alone. But when we look for the fruit, it's not there. Do you know why? Because one of the realities is you don't know how nasty you are, and I don't know how nasty I am until somebody runs up on me. Right? Because I can be good as I want to be all by myself. So that's what God knows. The only way for him to test my fruit is by you. I need your iron and your sandpaper and your softness. We need one another. We need community. And so it's so important that we understand that Lent is a journey together. One of the other parts about the sustenance is that if we understand alms and giving, then we realize mammon is not a part of us. And Jesus was concerned that we would not worship mammon. And everybody makes that just about a spirit. It's not just about a spirit. It's about a heart that's attached to possessions. That creates a mindset and an order in our lives. Lent is about a reflection of our hearts. The giving up is about my free will offering. Now, I know I will say to you guys, what has God asked? You know, ask God what he wants you to give up. But if he doesn't say anything, and please understand this is not a correction, I need my heart to be understood. It means that maybe he's letting you freely choose what you know you need to give up. Because after a certain place of maturity, I shouldn't have to go tell a child to go change their underwear. I may have to change their diaper for the first couple of years. I may have to help them get to the pot for another couple of years. But after a while, you better know how to get there and change your own drawers. So we know what's messy in us. We know what God would want us to give up. It's just easier sometimes to say, he didn't say it, so I'm going to hold it. And forgetting that we have a Father who has given us the mind of God, the mind of Christ. So there's some things we just walk around and try to make sound so holy. And in ridiculous, all they're showing is how holy we are, W-H-O-L-L-Y. How many holes we really have in our faith and our belief systems. How many holes we have in our picture of who God is and who he sees us as and what he asks of us. Because there's holy with an H and then there's a holy with a W-H and they mean two different things. So the giving up is a free will offering. Free will offering is a type and shadow throughout scriptures. That I freely give up this thing that I lust for, I like, I love. I freely give it up to you, God. You don't have to demand it. I'm giving it to you for 40 days because you're worth it. I'm going to give up TV because you're worth it. I'm going to give up this food because you're worth it. That's what Lent's about. It's a crucifying of my flesh. It's my decision. It's a voluntary gesture of my self-sacrifice. More time in prayer and meditation and contemplation. Why is that? Because it's to open our hearts wide to him, to prepare us for our absolute darkness, for the absolute darkness that's coming on Good Friday. That's why we give up, so that we make room for more prayer. More contemplation. We give these things up so that now we can give him more by offering, by free will offering, by self-sacrifice. Because it's preparing us also for the glory of the unencumbered light of Easter morning. It's to bring us to a place that we are holy vessels experiencing a holy time to come into the darkness with Christ and sit with him for 3 days and then rise with him because we've made the sacrifice. It's to allow us to peer into the well of our hearts through the illumination of the Holy Spirit and allow his light to conquer the darkness that's within. All the darkened understanding, not just sin. Because whether you know it or not, God is not as worried about sin as he is relationship. And some of us can walk around and never violate what we think are the big commandments. Never kill, never commit adultery. But then not love the person in front of you. But still think that we're doing all for Jesus. Holy sanctified selves, mean and nasty as spit. See, this time of forgive me, of walking through Lent, it allows the Holy Spirit to conquer that darkness. His love to conquer our fear, his grace to allow us to face ourselves. Forgive me. I'm trying to drink the mic. It is to offer ourselves up to his wisdom. It's to offer ourselves up to his wisdom. So Friday at our Tenebrae service, we were invited to contemplate together as we bore witness of the Lord's betrayal, of his arrest, of his trial, his crucifixion, and his burial. We were left in silence. And we left in silence. We stepped from the darkness of this room into the darkness of outside. And it's here in darkness that we'll start our reading. And before I do, I just want to make sure that we understand that Lent has a purpose. It's not a religious thing. And some people say, what's legalistic? So can coming to church every Sunday be legalistic? It's about our hearts. I've been accused of making communion common because I do it every week. If it's common, that's about your heart, not what we're doing. Because if you ever find the bread and the wine, the body and the blood common, That's about you, not me. Because to me, it's holy, sacred, a sacrament of my faith. And I'm going to do it as often as I gather, because he said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So it's really not about traditions or what we do or how often. It's really about the heart. That's what God gives, a whole law. And he doesn't even confront them about violating the law all the time. He confronts them because they've turned their heart from him. And in turning their heart from him, they've turned their heart from one another. That relationship is broken and now sin is flowing. And that's what we miss so often. Is how connected sin is to relationship. But we're picking up in darkness in John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, which would be our text this morning. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him, entered the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, now lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and she looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Amen. It's an interesting passage for us this morning. And there's so many nuances of things that maybe you miss as you read along. So the first thing I want to draw us to is that it's interesting because we always say, "But on the third day." It's the third day. But John says, "On the first day." Why? Because it's the first day of the new creation. In the beginning was the, right? In the beginning was the Word. We go back to Genesis chapter 1. And on the first day, God said. So now we're back at a new first day. The new creation. The new reality. But Mary, she's still in darkness. Yes, there's darkness around her, as the text says, because it was still dark. The sun had not yet risen. But the reality is there was still darkness, not just around her, but in her. Because she was grieving. And she was sad. The one that she loved had died before her. And she hung around. There was only four women and one apostle that hung around while he died. While they stuck the spear in his side. As he spoke to his mother to give her to another disciple. Mary Magdalene was there for the trauma of it all. As the darkness settled, as the night went, she was part of the women that had followed Nicodemus because they had seen a man who took the body and they wrapped him up and they laid him in a tomb in a garden, according to John. Tomb that had never held another body. But it had to be done quickly because it was getting close to sundown. And so they hadn't necessarily done it as well as it could have been. That's why the women were waiting. They were waiting for the Passover to be done. They were waiting to come once the sun rose because that marked the new day. So when they would step in so that they could go and finish what had not yet been finished. So Mary had all this unfinished stuff. There's this grief and there's this anger. There's this indignity. There's feeling of rejection and abandonment. Where did we put our hope in the wrong one? What is it? What's going on? And then she finally gets there. She's probably been waiting for the right time to go. She's probably been up for days weeping and worried and fretting because there's nothing like losing someone in a minute, in a moment, and never seeing it happen, and they're just dead like that, and there's a void, and you don't know what to do with it. But the one thing she knows is that we need to get his body straight. And so she can't wait to go. The other three will come. And she runs to the tomb. And the first thing that she finds is that this great big stone that it said takes 14 to 16 men to roll it to and fro is moved out of the way. But she doesn't look in. All she knows is that it's open and it should not be. And there's no smell and that should be. So he can't be there. So she takes off and she goes and tells James and what is believed to be John, the disciples. And so we pick up our story, too. We want to make sure that we're looking at all of the elements that's being reflected to us. Because before I go into verse 2, I also want to point out, now on the first day, see, the creation motif is so thick. Light and darkness and creation in the book of John are so thick. It runs all the way through the book. John, in reflecting this back to on the first day, reflects back to his writing in John 1 and his prologue, John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of mankind. And light shines in the darkness, but the darkness could not comprehend it. The theme of darkness and light, it's heavy through here. Remember that we have Nicodemus who has taken Jesus off of the cross. And we had talked about this early in our Lenten journey, that when you first encounter Nicodemus in John chapter 3, there's this indifference. There's no end to that story. There's no conclusion. We don't know if Nicodemus believes Jesus or if he doesn't believe Jesus. All we know is what Jesus told Nicodemus. But later we find out during the trial that he sticks up for Jesus and says something about, do we understand what all of these things are? But then when he is taken off the cross, John tells us he was a disciple, but it was done in secret. He was a secret disciple of Jesus. My baby smiling at me while I'm preaching. Go, Mim. And if you remember this conversation, we remember Nicodemus's conversation when we think about John 3:15 and 16, or 3:16 and 17, right? For God so loved the world. Most quoted, most quotable passage in the entire Bible. One almost everybody knows. But there's so much more to this conversation with Nicodemus. And so I want us to look back at that before we proceed too. And it's found in John 3:14 to 21. Let me remind you of his words that Jesus spoke to him. Jesus says to Nicodemus, Jesus says to him, "You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand the things that I'm saying to you?" If you don't understand these natural things, how are you going to understand the spiritual things? And so here's Jesus' response. And just as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. See, Jesus was painting an image for Nicodemus, and Nicodemus knew the day that he saw him on that cross what Jesus had said was true. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Church, if we could just get that. So if Jesus was not sent to judge the world, why do we think we are? See, Jesus is talking about love. He says love is the priority. Love is the priority. I didn't come to judge. I came as a result of the love of my Father to love the world, not judge it. That's what this comes down to. And then he continues to say, but so that the world might be saved through him. And he doesn't judge it because he wants the world to be saved through him. Yet we keep judging the world thinking that's what's going to save the world. And that's not what the scripture says. See, the problem is we keep trying to tell people to judge their sin outside of Christ. But see, the moment you come into Christ, you already know what your sin is. I ain't got to help you along. The Holy Spirit that's in you and you in him will begin to direct your life. If you're still struggling with outward sin after being with Jesus for 5 to 7 or 8 years, what I would say is that you're probably not camped in, you're camped outside the gate. Because you can't be in him and with him and live a life of sin. It's impossible. It's impossible. We reconcile them to God. And we let God do what God needs to do in them. All I got to do is show them the way in. But the problem is we are now the stumbling block that keeps them from the road of redemption. We're trying to pave them a Roman's road when Jesus is the one who paved it with his blood. You're trying to tie legalism to get people saved when Jesus said, all have been saved that will just confess my name. Because if you confess my name and you allow me to come live in you, watch what I do. Nope, see, we want to put them on the Romans road and take them through an 8-step system. Then we want to walk them through what we consider churchly sanctification and justification instead of teaching people how to be in Christ who are already sanctified and justified and allow the life of Christ to live outside of them and through them. We think we know better than he does. And look, we are only on verse 1. But one of my most favorite passages of him, Jesus talking to old religious Nicodemus. My favorite. And this is the judgment that the light has come into the world. This is the judgment that the uncreated light, the illuminated one, he who is the truth that sets us free. The judgment on the world is that God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. Not for us. Nope. See, we like that Zeus guy that's up in the heavens throwing down hammers and throwing lightning bolts and judging everything. And we like him. We like him. Because see, we can't handle that if somebody who is a man that dresses like a woman and we're not comfortable with it, that God don't want to judge that. Oh, I know, let's get quiet. Because it's all over the news, so let's talk about it. It's we're uncomfortable with it. God's not. He's not scared of that. And if he never changes that person, the light is what will judge, not our condemnation, not our critical spirit. I accept them as they are because God accepts them as they are. And whether you think they believe that who they are is not, doesn't matter because the relationship is between them and God. We've spent so many hours and dollars and words on judging people that God ain't even judging. Because light has come into the world. But that goes on. But people loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. Now see, we look at that and we think evil Romans. We think pedophiles. We think rapists. That's what we think are deeds of darkness. But with God, those deeds of darkness are, sure, they're dark. But what about your judgment of somebody who has sex with somebody you don't approve of? What about someone who is gay that comes into a church and stands before a pulpit and the preacher preaches about him being a punk and all kinds of other things? You think that's not dark deeds? Committed in God's holy sanctuary? We got to reframe how we see the world in a resurrected King. In a resurrected Lord God. I know some of this is uncomfortable. I know some of you don't agree with me. But I'm going to keep pressing on your hearts until it opens wider at least. For God so loved the world that he gave. He didn't give judgments, condemnation, more rules. He gave a son. Hebrews tells us that in times and seasons past, God spoke to us in many forms and in many ways through the fathers and through the prophets. But now he has spoken to us, son. And that's just how it's written. Not he has spoken to us through the son or he has spoken to us in the son. No, it literally says, I have spoken a new language and that language is son. Go check it out. The is not in there. Go look at the original language. So now I want us to go. I know I'm laying out a lot here and I'm challenging some things, but we have to remember that this is the first day. We're disciples that are following in the path. Today's the first day of new creation. What are we going to let him newly create in us? What new understanding do we need to have created in us? What needs to pass away into the darkness so that things can come into the light? What in us? Not out there, not the world, not government, not nations. I mean us. You and I. What darkness still lingers? Verses 2 to 10 are interesting because I want us to understand that there are three responses to these things. There are three people and we see three responses. So Peter and the other disciple went, they came to the tomb, right? The two were running together, but then one of them outran the other, which was John, and he arrives at the tomb first. And it says he stoops in and looks. He stoops in and looks. Simon Peter, he also came following him and he entered the tomb. He ran right past John and he goes into the tomb and he sees the linen wrappings. He sees the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth that has been nicely rolled up and set somewhere else. And it says, so then the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. And it says, he saw and believed. He saw and believed what? What did he believe? Now Peter, it says, saw. Peter saw. John saw and believed. Now you have to remember there's something going on here because they were all present when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Now, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what had to happen? What's that? I didn't hear him. Well, yeah, but at his tomb, he came out with what? His grave clothes were on him. So if somebody had took him, they'd have took the grave clothes with him. Even if he was dead and carried out, or if he was alive and walked out, those grave clothes would have been on him. Somebody's stealing his body and going to take the time to unwrap him and fold up his face cloth. So John saw and believed, but he wasn't sure yet what he believed. Now, Peter saw the grave clothes, and I'm just thinking he's confused. Because they were there and they were present when Lazarus rose from the dead. And if Jesus went out, the grave clothes should have went out. But they're there. What does this mean? And for as yet, and see, this is the part, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what did John believe? It says they had not yet believed. John's writing this himself. So what did he believe? That he was gone? I think it was just that he believed what Mary said, that he was gone. That he was gone. Because he did not yet believe everything that Jesus had said, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples did what? They turned and went home. They went back to their house. So if you don't mind, I'm going to challenge us a little bit and put us in their shoes, because see, we tend to do this a lot. We tend to come where Jesus is and see. I saw him. It was good. I shouted. I danced. I got a good praise break in. I feel really good right now. And we go back to our house. Exactly the same. And then sometimes we come to church to see Jesus, and we see him, and we believe what was said, and we shout, and we dance, and we sing our praises, and maybe we even go to the altar, but then we go home exactly the same. But Mary, that's what the text says, but Mary in verse 11 was standing outside the tomb. She was weeping. And as she wept, she stooped in to look. So she's weeping. The darkness is coming up. See, James and John, they just want to see what's going on. Or James and Peter, forgive me. John and Peter, my goodness, I do know the story. But they go back. But see, she's still unsettled. She wants to know where his body is. She's ready to go drag his body back all by herself. Just show me where he is, she says to the gardener. Just show me where he is. I'm going to get him because we got to finish this. I got to settle this. Because the darkness is still in her. Because she's still grieving. She's traumatized. And now it's even more traumatized because where is his body? What have you done with him? Where has he gone? Peter and John, where have you gone? I'm here and I'm going to weep. I don't know where he is. And I'm looking in. What do I see? Because she was still disturbed inside. And her waiting. See, she stayed behind. She didn't assume she had the answer. She didn't assume she knew. She was waiting. And because she was waiting and she looked again. Because see, the first time she looked at the stone. The second time she looked again. This time she got a little lower and she looked in. See, there's something about us lowering ourselves and lowering our hearts to peek in before we can actually see. See, sometimes you got to get in a different position, take on a different posture to see something different. And it's the same in the spirit. There's a change of heart, a posturing of my heart, a posturing of my life that needs to shift and maybe come down a little bit more so that I can look into Jesus. Because see, there's a part of us that anchors our pride in our previous experiences. We anchor what we know about him and what we experienced before. But I'm going to challenge that when we look at Mary a little bit more. So the text goes on and she sees what? Now she sees two angels, which is a picture, right, of the Ark of the Covenant where two angels sat on each end. It's a mark of the presence. But the angel said to her, I'm sorry, they said, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And when she had said this, look at this. Highlight this, if you can. Highlight that word turned. Underline it. She turned around and Saul. So first time she comes and she looks at the door open. The second time she comes and she looks and she stoops down and she sees two angels. And now she's seeing something else. She turns to see something else. See, sometimes we're looking in the wrong places for Jesus. Sometimes we've set our eyes on the wrong thing. I mean, we're looking for revival when God's trying to revive us. We're looking for the right meeting to attend to feel good and lead others to Christ. And God's looking to revive you so that he can lead people to Christ through you. Yeah. But see, we're looking for Jesus out there. Jesus, do something out there. Jesus, become something out there. Jesus, make the church right. Be right in Jesus' name. Right. So it continues. She turns around. And she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. She didn't know it was him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned. Now we just underlined she turned and saw him, thinking he was a gardener. Now she turned again. She ain't turning in circles. Something else happened. Something else turned. See, not it wasn't just that she turned her body to see something. See, she turned something inside of her to behold him. What she couldn't see at first, she now could, because now what was inside of her turned inside to see him and behold him. So what I want to challenge us to understand is that we think that when we come and we see something that it's the truth, but then we look again and we realize that there's two angels where we saw nothing before. And now when we turn around, there's a gardener. And if we will keep turning around, we'll finally see Jesus. But see, we think everybody else needs to turn around. Everybody else needs to get their life turned around. The pastor needs to get their life turned around. His children need to get their life turned around, or hers. That person down the street got to get their life turned around. And then everything's going to be okay. But the problem is you're still looking at an empty tomb when Jesus is standing right behind you, because you haven't turned and looked. We wonder why our faith is dead. It's not because of somebody else. It's because of us. It's because of us, because we're still at the tomb looking for something else. So he turned. Now here's the other important thing to remember, right? So he talks about a gardener again. John's telling us something. John is again pointing us back to new creation. Because see, there was a garden before. But in that garden, life got swallowed up by sin and death. But now in this garden, death has been swallowed up by life. Jesus is beginning his new creation on the first day. Death has now lost its sting. Death is now at the mercy of life. Life now reigns over death. A new garden is being planted. She turned and she saw. But she turned again. Because why? His sheep know his voice. It wasn't until he spoke. See, sometimes we're so busy talking, we can't hear him speaking. Because we want to see him do something. And in reality, he's speaking. But we aren't able to hear his voice. We aren't able to hear his voice. Verse 16. I'm sorry, I did 16. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging for me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And so often this is taught as a correction, that Jesus was correcting her because he couldn't be defiled by human touch because he had not yet ascended and sprinkled his blood upon the altar. But in reality, those new commentaries, updated commentaries with more understanding of the language, would actually say that it should be read, "Don't hold so tightly, Mary, because I've got work to do." And it's really the imagining of the idea. Don't hold on to how you knew me. Don't hold on to what you were looking for. Don't hold on to the previous season. Don't hold on so tightly that I can't do the work in you that I need to do in you in this next season. So what happens when Mary lets go and she beholds him as he is, as the Father who's doing a great work in the earth through a son? Then what we see is Jesus says to her, go and tell my brethren, and you say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord. And that he said these things to me. I have seen the Lord. In the first garden, Adam and Eve flee the garden because now life is being consumed by sin and death. But now Jesus, the new Adam, sends Mary Magdalene, representing the new Eve, which is the church, out of the garden, not fleeing, but running with the good news that we've got a journey to take and a message to give. And this woman who becomes apostle to the apostles, this woman who becomes a woman of power and authority, this woman that everybody just left and skipped back, the one who hung back and looked in the grave, the one who hung back and waited for the angels to show up, the one who came back and made sure that the gardener knew I'm looking for the one I love, and the one who stood and waited until the Lord showed up, and when he said, Mary, she received all that he had for her. A new creation has begun. Its head is Christ, but his forerunner was a woman. You know, I got to get it in. You know. A new creation has begun. And at its center is a resurrected Christ who has defeated death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? For our Lord and our Christ has the victory over you. He reigns over sin, over hell, over the devil, over death, and over the grave. God has conquered death by fully entering it with life. He fills death with his uncreated self. And he begins to breathe. And the spirit of life and God that is indestructible, uncontainable, undeniable, overwhelming, overcomes man's greatest fear in a moment. As death is now filled with life, and he turns death inside out with life itself and gives it away to us. The resurrection of Jesus has turned death inside out and emptied it of its power. Has emptied it of its cruel wages. His self-sacrificing, self-emptying love has robbed fear of its strength. He got up and he brought us with him. My God. See, I don't know about you, but this is a day that indifference can't be tolerated. My indifference can't be tolerated. My apathy cannot be tolerated. We're in a day and an hour in which demands that the true Christ-like believer begins to show up in the earth. Because what the world has seen that has been offered to them as Jesus is nothing but a hologram. It's empty. It's not solid. Why? Because it's not filled with the love of Jesus. It's not filled with the self-sacrificing community of the body of Christ. We have handed them an image.